Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 12, please. This is the law of the house. Upon the top of the mountain, the whole limit thereof round about shall be most holy. That refers to the temple that would be built. Behold, this is the law of the house. Now we'll read as we go along. I want to talk to you about the law of the house. Very often we go back into our Old Testament in order to find permanent principles. So very often there are brethren amongst us who minister on the tabernacle and the temple. Now please, just to link up this idea of the house. Remember, please, that the assembly as the body of Christ is New Testament truth. The idea of the assembly as the house, the idea of the house of God goes right back. Now just keep your finger in Ezekiel, please. Genesis 28. Verse 16. Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. That is the first mention of the expression, the house of God. Brethren, do take account of the law of first mention, the law of single mention, and the law of last mention. Now please, 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church, the assembly of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now notice, please, in our day, the house of God is equated with the assembly of the living God, and in the context it refers to a local assembly. Now back to Ezekiel 43, please. Before I bring before you certain laws of the house, let us notice one or two things. Ezekiel 43, verse 6, speaking of the Lord, and I heard him speaking to me out of the house. Divine speaking, divine communication, divine revelation. I heard him speaking out of the house. Verse 7, he said, son of man, the place of my throne, divine majesty, divine sovereignty, divine authority. Now the close of the verse, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile. Verse 8, again, they have even defiled my holy name, divine holiness. Notice, please, three things about where God would dwell. It's the place where he speaks. It's the place of divine sovereignty and authority. It's the place of holiness. Now, I want you to gather these things. God speaks out of his house. Now, you'll be clear on that. I'm a great believer in what I call stated gatherings, when every one of us should be present in order to hear divine speaking, in order to be impressed by the majesty of him who dwells, in order for our souls to be impressed by the name, my holy name. We use the expression gathered unto the name, but his name can be tarnished. His name can be soiled. in the presence of others, in the mind of others, in the thinking of others. When we fail to keep the laws of the house. Now, have you got the idea? Now, I'm trying to impress upon you. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, a local church, God's assembly, divine ownership. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, no other foundation can any man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Christ, the foundation. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Habitation. A local assembly is sacred because it belongs to God, God's building. It is doubly sacred because Christ is the foundation. It is trebly sacred because the Spirit of God dwells there. It is the habitation of the Godhead. Brethren and sisters, listen. You are not the brethren's assembly in any locality. You never were asked to represent brethrenism or any other ism. You're there to represent the Godhead. That's your dignity. That's your glory. That enhances you. So he speaks out of the house. My throne. My holy name. Now lift your Bibles again, will you please? Still in Ezekiel 43, take note that from verses 13 to 17, the altar measurements. But now, from verse 18 on, you have the consecration of the altar. Everything must be hallowed, made fit for God. And notice, will you please, verse 19. The priests, the Levites that be of the seed of Zadok, which approach unto me to minister unto me. Now notice, I've got to omit a lot. But if you read the passage, you'll find that in the ministry, the priestly ministry, there was a bullock for a sin offering, a goat for a sin offering, a bullock for a burnt offering, a ram for a burnt offering, and he mentions further down, peace offerings. Turn to chapter 44. This time, please, verses 15 and 16. But the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray. That probably refers to Zadok being the priest with David when Absalom rebelled and Ahithophel and them went after him. Now notice now, please, will you? It says in verse 15, to minister unto me, to stand before me, to offer unto me the fat and the blood. Brethren and sisters, the first law of the house, ministering unto the Lord. Got that? Come now, please. Verses 17 to 19. The second law of the house. The law of the house in relation to dress. We'll see in a moment he's talking about linen garments. No wool. Come now, verse 20. The third law. Verse 20, the law of the house in relation to hair. Not suffer the locks to grow. Verse 22, the fourth law, the law of the house in relation to wine. Neither shall the priest drink wine. Verse 22, the fifth law, the law of the house in relation to marriage. He must only marry a virgin or a widow that was a priest. Verse 23. The next law. The law of the house in relation to teaching. They shall teach my people. Verse 24. The law of the house in relation to judicial administration. Verse 25. The next law. The law of the house in relation to purity must not defile. And the closing verses, nine laws. The closing, the ninth law, the law of the house in relation to the support of the priests. Back now again, will you please, to the first law, ministering unto the Lord. You would be clear, brethren and sisters, that on a Lord's Day morning we do not come together to form a priesthood. We come together because we are a priesthood. And as we come together, we minister unto the Lord. And here in this passage, you will have brought before you sin offerings, burnt offerings, peace offerings. Brought before you the fat and the blood. Now a sin offering is basic. Remember, brethren, that the blood of a burnt offering never took a person into the sanctuary. It was poured out at the side of the altar. It was the blood of the sin offering that took people into the sanctuary. Hebrews 10, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus, that sin offering blood. And when we come together, we are conscious that we are in the presence of God because of a sin offering that has met completely, finally, and eternally the claims of God. Remember that a sin offering is negative. It puts away. So it's good to get your minds concentrated not so much on what God has put away, but what God has brought in. For what God brings in is greater than what he puts away. Then you come to the burnt offering. Christ in all the perfection of his life, in all his beauty and perfection, who has become our acceptance before God. And that burnt offering makes atonement simply because of the fact that we are in the presence of God with an evil nature, indwelling sin. So even when your heart's absorbed with Christ and the fragrance and incense is going up and you're bringing Christ before God, always remember, it's there for your acceptance. It will atone. The peace offering speaks of fellowship. Now quickly, the fat and the blood. The fat and the blood were for God alone. They were not allowed to eat fat. They were not allowed to drink blood. And in your Old Testament, there were men who brought the fat and the blood to the altar. They were allowed to offer what they couldn't eat or drink. They were allowed to contemplate what they couldn't assimilate. The fat speaks of the excellence and the strength and the reserved energy of Christ. The blood speaks of all its atoning value. Brethren, there is that in the person of Christ and in the work of Christ that only God can fully appreciate. You remember that, won't you? So we come together to minister before God. It's dignity. It calls for intelligence, not necessarily a lot of gift, but it calls for intelligence. Don't you think there's a great need for exercised hearts? To minister intelligently in the presence of God? Now quickly, I must leave that. Come now please, will you? And drop your eye now, chapter 44, and you'll notice now verses 17 to 19. The priest shall come near to the inner court. They shall be clothed with linen garments. No wool shall come upon them while they minister in the gates of the inner court and within. They shall have linen bonnets upon their heads, linen breeches upon their loins. They shall, notice please, he'll speak now about the necessity, no wool. Nothing that will cause sweat or perspiration. He calls for a change of clothing when they enter the sanctuary. Now please, I understand perfectly along with you that clothing has to do with character, and I'll come to it in a minute. This is the day of the casual. And when you approach them so casually dressed in a way that some of them wouldn't dare to dress with their secular employer, And you say to them about it, and they say, oh, well, you know, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. One of the most misinterpreted passages in the Bible. It's taken from the incident when Eliab, the eldest of Jesse's sons, stood before Samuel. And Samuel says, surely this is the Lord's anointed. Big strapping fellow. And the Lord says to him, Samuel, listen. Don't look on his countenance, nor on the height of his stature, for I have rejected him. The Lord seeth not as man seeth. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And it's not a question that God, as they tell us, God looks on the heart. It doesn't matter how we appear outwardly. That passage means that outwardly the man was attractive in every way. But God says, listen, Samuel, you're looking on the outward. Constitutionally and characteristically, this man is unfit for kingship. His outward appearance is all right, but his heart's not. Wool would produce sweat and perspiration. Natural warmth has its place in relations, but no place in the service of God. Anything that would produce the energy of nature has no place there. Linen garments speak of holiness and purity. Linen garments speak of that which would restrain nature. It speaks of a positive character of holiness that God demands from all who approach him. Brethren and sisters, this idea of holiness is beginning to go out of the ministry. We're beginning to produce a form of brethrenism that's not according to our New Testament. There's a holiness that's an inward separatedness from everything that has a moral taint. Remember, it's possible to break bread and not remember Christ. So God has a law in relation to dress. Character must be expressed. Holiness must be prominent. No wool, just linen. It was the same in the Day of Atonement. Now please, come now to verse 20. The law of the house in relation to hair. Neither shall they shave their heads. It was a pagan custom, although you see it in the punks and rockers. Nor suffer their locks to grow long. They shall only trim their hair. Now, isn't that amazing? Lying there away in the middle of Ezekiel, God's drawing attention to the fact that long hair is a disgrace to a man. Paul will say, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her? But of a man of long hair, it's a disgrace to him. The only exception would be the Nazarite, and it was temporary. He allowed his hair to grow long to show that he had made a distinctive vow to God. And you'll remember, I haven't much time now, you'll remember when his vow was finished, that he shaved his head and he put the hair on the altar. The only time that anything personal to a person was ever put in an altar, and that was consecrated to God. So that when we come before God, order is maintained. Now let me say this. 1 Corinthians 11 was written to insist upon the fact that the woman be covered. She has the permanent covering of long hair and the temporary covering, whatever it may be. It was a veil in those days. The hat is both an adornment and a covering. Take careful note, please. The New Testament makes no distinction between meetings. A sister is covered and a brother is uncovered. Not in a particular type of meeting, but because you're in the presence of God. If you weren't in the presence of God, you could come in anyway. But here, God is saying, it is distinctive to those who serve me that they don't allow their hair to grow long. Got it? Come again. Verse 21. The law of the house in relation to wine. This is amazing, isn't it? This gathering together of these laws of the house. No wine. Have you ever noticed, please, that every person consecrated to God did not drink wine? Come on, brethren, use your knowledge of your Bible. Leviticus 10, the priest shall touch neither wine nor strong drink. The Nazarite consecrated to God did not touch anything from the vine, from the kernel to the husk. That's why Timothy was drinking water. And Paul advises him, take a little wine, notice the amount. For thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmity, it was medicinal. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, says the Bible. Look not upon the wine when it is red. They were talking about this in the house over in Canada, and the sister says to me, that's not in the Bible, is it? Look not upon the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes over smoothly. For in the end it shall bite like a serpent and sting. Remember Noah. Remember Nahab and Abihu. Are you clear on these things, brethren? People with the vow of God upon them, who constantly minister in holy things. There must not take anything that would stimulate nature. Wine would stimulate nature. Got that? Now you're clear. Now what would stimulate you might not stimulate me, or vice versa. Isn't that right? We know the plague of our heart, don't we? We know the thing that attracts us. What's the thing that you turn to in your private hours? That's the thing that will stimulate nature. That's the thing you'll go in for. So he says, don't drink wine. Don't allow anything in that would stimulate nature. Look again, will you please? Verse 22. Neither shall they take for them wives a widow, nor her that is divorced, but they shall take virgins of the seed of the house of Israel, or a widow that had a priest before. Now you go back to the book of Leviticus and you'll find lots of these things equating. There are slight differences, but here it is. When it came to the question of marriage, this person who ministered unto God was given strict instructions. You see, it's not enough to marry a Christian. It's not enough to marry someone in the meeting. It's only enough when you marry the man that God wants you to marry and the woman that God wants you to marry. Now be careful. I've known them, confess to it. I've married the wrong woman. I've married the wrong man. Be more careful. I've known them married for the second time and made the same confession. You see, there are circumstances that you can get into and doubt of with or without difficulty, but not this. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now he says here, he says, he won't marry a widow. She has already been possessed by another man. And he won't marry a divorcee who has already been possessed by another man. If you went to Leviticus 21, that has lots of instructions about a priest, you brought these scriptures together, he would say now, he won't marry a woman that's been a prostitute, but he'll marry a virgin. Are you listening to me? There might have been those who went in for casual sex. She's ruled out. You see how God is trying to maintain the purity of the man of God and of the priestly system. He's giving instructions to these men. Maintain particular holiness in relation to these matters. He says he must marry a virgin or a widow of a priest. That's interesting. He could marry a widow, but not any widow. Now, in that setting, you could understand this. You see, a priest in your Old Testament lived a different life from everybody else. Different life altogether. And the widow of a previous priest would have known how it was. Are you listening to me, Branham? Sisters, it would know how it was to adjust her life to the particular claims of the service of God for this man. And that's true. Even today, brethren, there are sisters that have to adjust life to suit the calling of their husbands. And they don't live the normal life that most of you live. So he says you could marry a widow of a priest, for she'll appreciate. She understands the sacrifices that have to be made. She understands all that's called for. The law of the house in relation to marriage. And remember, he's talking about a future day. So that God's thoughts have never changed. And his holiness is expressed in a home and in the relationships that are found there. Very quickly now, verse 23. The next law, the holiness of the house in relation to teaching. Listen to this, brethren. They shall teach my people. It's an idea of priesthood we've lost sight of. The priest's lips should keep knowledge. The law of the Lord is in his mouth. Here is a man who will teach the people of God. Now notice what it says. They shall teach the difference between holy and common, and cause them to discern between clean and unclean. And that's interesting. You see, brethren, he's trying to tell us this. Now let ministering brethren take careful note. You must always keep forward and in the front of your ministry that Christianity is composed of people who are different. We are the holy people. They are the common people. Isn't that right? Your Old Testament will talk about that. It'll talk about the holy seed. You'll teach them that they'll see the difference between these things. What's wrong, brethren? Tell me what's wrong. That so many of our younger folks are turning away to irregular marriages, to unequal yokes. Is it possible that these things, possibly 3 decades ago, that was prominent in the teaching, are we rearing a generation that doesn't realize the difference between the people of God and the sons of darkness? You'll keep in front of you, won't you, in your teaching, this great question of differential. Come again. Verse 25. Now, you could expand on all this. You can see that I'm only going over it quickly for you because of lack of time. In verse 25, he now says, and in a controversy, they shall stand in judgment. They shall judge it according to my judgments. And they shall keep my laws and my statutes in all mine assemblies. And they shall hallow my Sabbaths. So here you have now judicial administration. the men called upon to adjudicate for God, to deliver what God calls my judgments. Now that means this. Now whenever the brethren would come to a decision in any matter, and they announce that decision, what they're telling us is this, that their decision would be the mind of the Lord if the Lord were here. You want that? Now, you will recall in relation to such important matters that the inspired writer in 1 Corinthians 5 talked about them coming together. It seems there was a special meeting for discipline. And he says, when you come together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you've got that. To deliver such an one. So that he's calling for just judgment. Elsewhere in your Old Testament it'll talk like this. Don't take a gift. Don't take anything or any favor from anyone involved in the matter. You mustn't be bribed. For a gift can affect your discernment. It can affect your sentence. You must be seen to be men apart, untouchable by influence, standing for God in difficult, delicate matters, having the fear of God before your soul, not respecting persons, the law of the house in relation to judicial administration. It's not easy, brethren. It's not easy. Because when things come in amongst us, everybody takes sides. And the moment that you take sides with anyone in any controversy, you have widened the breach. You're supporting one against the other. You are making it more difficult for more spiritual brethren to reconcile. Got that? So that here it is, judgment. Quickly now, please, verse 25, in relation to purity. They shall come at no dead person to defile, except for the family. Now this is ceremonial defilement. The allowances were made for the family. But you see, now listen to me. Sometimes in the scriptures, we are viewed as men and women who have died with Christ and live unto God. But there are other times when we are looked at people who are living amongst those who are dead. And to have relations of any kind with people who are unsaved, then that's defiling. It's breaking the sharpness of your consecration. It's blunting the edge of your devotion. In a subtle way, it comes in. You will remember. In 2 Corinthians 6, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. No yoke, politically, religiously, socially. You be clear, brethren. He says, come out from among them and touch not the unclean thing. Why are we not teaching these things, brethren? I'm speaking generally. Why are young folks not reared to understand that assembly fellowship is to protect them from the devil? It's a hedge around them to protect them from temptation. It's to help them to maintain their purity and consecration to God. A people who stand in the light in contrast to those who are in darkness. A people constituted righteous in relation to those who are unrighteous.
A people who follow Christ and not Satan. Have you got it? Here it was. The law of the house. Wide ranging. Brethren, this is the law of the house. It's high time that we recognize that our assemblies are doctrinal fellowships. Have you got that? It's not a social fellowship. Although we have intercourse socially, it's not a social fellowship. It's a doctrinal fellowship. We gather as we do because of what the New Testament teaches. We gather as we do not because we like it better than others, but because God has laid it down. We come together because we believe certain things. Now I'm of the firm conviction now that anyone to be associated with us, we should make known to them what we stand for. This is the doctrine that we hold. This is what we practice. If you wish to share fellowship with us, then you'll need to accept the practice. That would save a lot of trouble later on when we put it before them. This is how Ezekiel put it. This is how it was put to him. He says, this is the law of the house. Brethren, days are difficult. Isn't that right? There is a concerted attack by Satan upon the assemblies. And as the dispensation dies, it will become more difficult because of increased spirit activity. Don't be worried. Paul had these difficulties in those days, isn't that right, as an apostle? Remember, things will not likely get too much easier. And when you've used difficulties in Corinth, you might not have been happy to have been associated with it. He addresses it as an assembly of God. When you come to the seven churches, take Thyatira now, Jezebel. Oh, in the first instance, I believe she was a real woman teaching. God addressed it, the risen Lord addressed it as an assembly. Now, there are reasons for these things. There are reasons for these things. You must remember in those days God had only one thing. You see in the Lord's Day everybody going to different places. That never was God's idea, many things in one place. God's idea is one thing in many places. And when Satan came in to wreck it, then the risen Lord and the apostle would call upon them to overcome, to hold fast. Thou hast a little strength. Hast not denied my name. Have you got it, brethren? May these things enlighten us and unite us. Away you go home. Get into your room and get down on your knees. Our only hope to meet people creeping in unawares is to be on our knees. That's the only way you can face a man that's creeping in. You get down. God grant that in the light of a day to come, we might stand fast. That we might hold fast. That we might treasure in our souls the truth that God has committed to us. You remember he talks about a deposit of truth. O Timothy, guard the entrusted deposit. Isn't that right? Say, I'm like some of you. All the men that ever taught me divine truth are in heaven. It's a long time now since I had a real exercise to seek to hold fast the apostolic revelation. In all its primitive splendor and holy beauty, to teach it whether it squares with accepted practice or not, that as much as we can and as much as in us is, our assemblies might be kept pure and holy, free from doctrinal error. May every ministering brother become a defender of the faith. We defend the faith as we preach it. As we preach it, we defend it. And one day, maybe we'll hear the Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And as I sit down, let me speak to the sisters. God bless you, sisters. I'm afraid, brethren, that sometimes there are more sisters who are prepared to stand and bear the reproach of the truth than the brethren. We want to pay public tribute tonight to sisters who hold fast the truth of God, who love it. And I reckon, just because I'm here in Glenburn, I reckon Glenburn Assembly is no different from any other, who have a backbone of godly women who not only know their place but know their book. And we are deeply indebted to you. Encourage your men, folks. Inspire them to hold fast. And in a day of suspended judgment, when nobody has a mind about anything, may God help us to become men of the book, to use the language here, brethren. This is the law of the house.